Well, in the Bible, the word Babylon is found 260 times. It's not found any time that symbolizes anything good, not a single time that I know of. And of those 260 times, 149 times of it is found in one prophet. Which one is it? Well, most people would say Daniel, because most people think in terms of Babylon, and the very first chapter and the first few verses there start talking about Daniel being carried into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king at that time. But the truth is, the prophet is Jeremiah. 149 times out of about 52 chapters. Now, that's a lot of times for Babylon to be mentioned, but he's speaking of the city. And so when we come to the 17th chapter of the book of the Revelation, it is all about Babylon. And so I want you to notice two or three things here in this, and I'd like for us to maybe just read this chapter, the 18 verses first, because there's a lot here. It's not the most simple passage to interpret because of what it represents, but let me just say this. In the 17th chapter, Babylon represents the apostate church, that is, the system of false religions. In the 18th chapter, Babylon represents the political system of the world. So in the 17th and 18th chapters, you've got the word Babylon, which represents that which is false, rebellious against God. Remembering back in the 10th and 11th chapters, especially the 11th chapter of Genesis, when men decided to set up their own kingdom instead of scattering upon the earth, as God told them to, they decided, we're going to all assemble together, we're going to all do our thing, we're going to build this tower to the heavens, and God said, I'll fix that. So he gave them all different languages, and of course, that's why we call it the Tower of Babel, and we talk about people babbling today, and that is, you cannot understand what they're saying. So Babylon in the Scripture is not a good sign. It's a symbol of things that are evil and corrupt. And when you come to the 17th chapter of the Revelation, it's the same way. Now, let me just remind you, we're in the tribulation period, that's 7 years, and now we're down toward the end of it. But in this chapter, 17 and 18, especially chapter 17 primarily, really this chapter doesn't take place chronologically following what we just read and went through last time when we saw in these seven bowl judgments. And these judgments were the judgments of God, His wrath, right before Jesus Christ comes again. But nowhere does it tell us that the chronology of Revelation is one chapter after the other. Because now what we're going to look at in the 17th chapter concerning the false church, the apostate church, is really what was going on toward the beginning of the Revelation rather than at the end of the Revelation. Because in the 13th chapter of the Revelation, if you recall, we mentioned there that this is the time when the Antichrist really takes over and begins to rule and reign. And until this time, the church and the government were going hand in hand. And this is what this chapter is all about, describing that. And John is giving us what he saw. And he didn't see things chronologically because God didn't give it to him chronologically. And so when we come to the 17th chapter, we're talking about the apostate church, and apostate means false, the false church, that is the church that is left when Jesus Christ comes again, takes all the believers away. The only thing that's going to be left is the false church. There'll be preachers and Sunday school teachers and workers and religion all over the place, all over the world. But it'll be a false religion. It is religion that worships other things besides God. And, of course, a religion that will bow down to the government. But I want you to see something that's happening here. And I'm going to mention a group of people. I'm not being critical. I'm telling you up front, I'm just saying that this is the way this chapter was interpreted for many, many years, and still is probably by some, because of the likeness of the harlot, the apostate church, that is described here to what has gone on in the past and what still goes on to some degree. So remember now, these seven angels came out to absolutely release God's ultimate wrath upon the earth right before Jesus Christ comes again. So we've seen that. Now, the 17th chapter begins. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, John saying, come here and I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Now, remembering that Babylon, this city, is likened unto the system of false religions, and she is described as a harlot. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, remembering that the beast represents the Antichrist and the political system, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery. Now, mystery is not the part of the name, but the name is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which was the seven heads and the ten horns." Now, so the first seven verses is the vision that John saw. He says, now here's what I saw. And beginning with the eighth verse is the interpretation that God gives him. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. So he's interpreting this. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, the Antichrist. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. And they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw," we just read a few moments ago, "where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Now, that sounds very complicated, and I'm not going to tell you that it's the easiest chapter in the Bible to interpret, but I do believe that the truth is here interpreted by the angel who is speaking to John. So let's begin in verse 1, remembering that the first seven verses are the vision of what he saw, and beginning in verse 8 is, of course, the interpretation of that. We said now in chapter 17, Babylon represents the false religious system. We said in the very beginning that the Antichrist will link up with the church because the Antichrist will need the church like governments oftentimes do. They use the church, other nations, for example. When you have a nation that mixes government and religion, you have a terrible system. Because here's what always happens. The church rides upon the government for its support. At the same time, it seeks to rule it and to control it. For example, right now in Russia, the Russian Orthodox Church would like to get their way, trying to get their way in removing all evangelical and missionary activity. And of course, I do believe if they had that much power, before long they would be dictating some other areas of policy. And so anytime you have the church riding hand in hand with the government, you have a system that is absolutely corrupt. It always has been. It always will be, because God never intended his church to mix with government. We are the body of Christ. This is the kingdom of God, and we don't have to ride on anything for support but Almighty God himself. And so anytime you have a false church, usually that's what you'll find. So here's what happens. Notice, if you will, the apostate church is called a harlot. Now remember, this is the church. For example, let me just give you a little something up front. For many, many years, probably more than just years, probably centuries, the harlot of the book of the Revelation was interpreted as being the Roman Catholic Church. Now, you didn't hear me say this. You didn't hear me say that the harlot of Revelation is the Roman Catholic Church. You did not hear me say that, did you? No, you didn't. I'm saying that many people interpreted it that way. I'm going to show you in a few moments why they interpreted it that way, and so I want you to see that. One of the seven angels, he said, who had the seven bowls, came and spoke with me, saying, "Come in, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot." So what this chapter is about is the fact that God is going to destroy the apostate church, the false church. And he says he calls her a harlot who sits on many waters. Well, what does that mean? Well, turn over, if you will, over here where we saw a few moments ago in verse 15. And he said, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So what has happened is the Antichrist and the false church linked up together in order to do what? To give him more authority and more power in ruling and reigning and bringing everyone in subjection to him. So, for example, let's take an example. When you have a religion like Roman Catholicism and that has a pope, and the pope is absolutely infallible, and what he says is the final law, and if he were to say to all the Roman Catholics, you must do so-and-so, he has an awesome sense of power. So any government who would link up with any religion, no matter what it is, that has some kind of a pontifical head, that has absolute authority over all of its subjects, that would be a tremendously strategic move on the part of that government or that king or that president to link up with that kind of religious body in order to do what? To subordinate everyone under his control and to get the authority and the approval of the church, then you have this awesome mixture of absolute control over the minds of people. So this is what's happening when he says, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That is awesome power and authority over the earth. And with the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. That is that the false church has so intermingled itself with the political system of the day that it is absolutely corrupt and absolutely immoral in its approach, because it is not a matter of worshiping God. It is not a matter of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a matter of sustaining itself by riding and resting upon and leaning upon the government for its support. He says, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. That is, that the church is such that it is so intermingled with the political system, it's getting its way, and in the process of doing it, there's nothing in the world at that time, except, of course, all those people who are being saved through the 144,000 missionaries are out there. Now, multitudes of people are being saved. But the truth is, when the church is corrupt, what does the world have to look to? And so this is what we have. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Now, here is the implication. The fact that this woman is sitting on this scarlet beast says that the two are hand in hand, that the church is riding upon the beast, that is the government, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads, 10 horns. These seven heads represent the authority and the government. The 10 horns represent the kings, those who are reigning, presidents, emperors, whatever it may be at the time. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. What would that imply about the false church at that time? What does it say about the false church? Scarlet, purple, gold, silver, what does it say? Rich. The apostate church is very, very wealthy. Now, and I'm just saying, I'm not being critical. I'm just saying that having traveled in lots of places and seeing how Orthodox, whether it's Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, going into these churches and these cathedrals and all these icons and people bowing down and purple and fine linen and you name it and gold and all these things, absolutely, totally the most dead spirit that you can imagine, but it's all there. And so what he's saying in this passage is that the church is going to be all ornaments. There's not going to be anything of the Spirit of God in the false church whatsoever, but the church will be very, very wealthy. Naturally, the government wants to link up with the wealth of the church. And so the two ride hand in hand, dominating and controlling the life of the people. So then he says, and upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. When you have government and church mixed together, you have an abomination for certain. And so he says, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. What is he saying? For example, who invented the Inquisition? The church. Who burned at the stake uncounted thousands of God's servants? The church. Who imprisoned innumerable hosts of faithful servants? Who is responsible for the murder of some 50 million servants of God? The church. And as you go back through history, the truth is there was a time when the Roman Catholic Church that absolutely dominated the medieval system, dominated the systems of the world. And the kind of things that went on, you can understand why preachers in those times would have said, well, when you read the book of the Revelation, this can't be anything but the Roman Catholic Church. Well, that's not true. And we can live at this point in the 20th century, no, it's not true. What this is speaking of is not a Roman Catholic Church. but of a unified church that is going to come as a result of all those things that are liberal and ungodly and unchristlike that will amalgamate together one of these days under the authority of this apostate church in some pontifical head somewhere. And it will be a very wealthy, a very rich church. It will be full of all the things that he's speaking of here. And naturally, as he says here, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. There is no kind of persecution equal to religious persecution because of its motivation. People thinking they're doing this in the name of God. And so the history of the church and the history of the church is not always good. There have been areas back yonder and times when the history of the church was absolutely horrible. When the church and certain areas of church, certain denominations are big heads, and I say, go back to the Roman Catholic Church, when what went on was absolutely monstrous and totally unbiblical. Whenever the church and the government link up together, it is a disaster every single time. No exception. Because God does not mean it to be that way. Whenever you have men, it doesn't make a difference whether religious men or unreligious men, whenever you have men who are seeking power and authority and somehow in their greed and selfishness desire to rule over others and dictate to them how they can live and how they cannot live and rules and regulations and all the rest, then you don't have anything of the Spirit of the Word of God. But rather you have an imprisonment. And so when you go oftentimes into these big worship centers, it's dead, it's cold. As I say, it's all icons, it's all show, it's all wealth and all the rest, but no Spirit of God. It does not mean that somebody can walk in and preach the gospel if they would allow it to be done. But it is a good example of what will happen in the end times when there will be a church, an apostate false church with some pontifical head that is so linked up with the government that the two rule and reign at the time. And so what he says here, I saw this harlot, full of wealth, but one that had corrupted the systems of the day. Then in verse 8 he says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. Now, he's sort of saying here that the beast, that is the false prophet, and Satan go hand in hand because the Antichrist is controlled and ruled by Satan. And he says, and those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will to come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. He says, now this is not easy to understand. Who is this? Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now, for example, there was a time when this passage was interpreted as being Rome. And so one of the reasons that pastors would say that this passage relates to the Roman Catholic Church is because Rome is built on seven hills. But that doesn't mean this is a Roman Catholic Church. And so he says, there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now we could say, well, who is he referring to here? Well, for example, you could take, let's go back to Egypt, Persia, Babylon, Assyria, and Greece had all fallen. These are civilizations that had all fallen when this was written. So that's five. And then there is Rome, which existed in that day. And then there is the kingdom that is to come. And so the truth is, our society and our culture has many influences of Roman and Greek influence, whether it is law, Roman law, Greek language, Greek culture, Greek architecture, Greek art, you name it. So we still live in sort of a Greco-Roman culture to some degree. And so what he says here, five have fallen, and he says one is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. That is, that last governmental authority will only last for a short season. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. That is, the Antichrist will rule for a short period of time, and then will be destroyed. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom. These are those who are in submission to the Antichrist at that time. He says they'll have authority as kings with a beast for 1 hour. What does that mean? It does not mean 60 minutes. It simply means a short period of time this is going to take place. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. That is, they want to support this Antichrist, this one world government, this authority that seems to be able to rule and reign and take charge of everything and everybody. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called the chosen and faithful. Now, so when we ask ourselves the question, who is this? This is not a church. This is not a denomination. It's not anything that's going on now. But it will be that church that rises out of a society just like ours. For example, tonight, all of us were taken away, and all the churches wouldn't be empty. All the pastors wouldn't be gone. And what would happen? Naturally, what would happen? They'd say, well, look, all these people are gone. All these church buildings are left. Somebody's got to take in charge. And those who are the strongest would rise to authority and prominence, and more than likely, government and church would join together very quickly in order to do what? To overcome some apparent disaster. And so to avoid confusion and looting and all the things that could take place, somebody has to be in charge. So it would be very easy for the government to say, look, in light of all these things, we are going to assume authority, and we're going to help you deal with your problems and your buildings and your finances, because with all these people gone, who's going to support it? It'd be real easy for them to come together. And as a result, of course, once the government mixes with the church, ultimately the government is going to rule. For a while, the church seems to get along fine, but ultimately the government's going to rule. For example, let's look in our own country. When the government makes any contribution to a church in any fashion, what do they do? After a while, they want to tell you what you can teach, what you can't teach, what you can preach, what you can't preach. That's why separation of church and state is absolutely essential. That does not mean that we're not to preach the gospel. It does not mean that we're not, as Christian citizens, to get out there and vote and to exercise our authorities and our privileges as Christians. But it means you don't mix these two. We don't depend on them, and they don't depend upon us. That is, the church is to be like salt and light in a society, but never to mix, to give the government one single little itsy-bitsy foothold, toehold into the life of the church. Once you do, it's all over. They have authority. And so what we see developing here is just that. The Antichrist, according to the church, and giving the church freedom, giving the church liberty, which says that in the first years of the tribulation period, that false church is going to be free to preach whatever they want to preach, do whatever they want to do. But at the same time, you recall that the Bible says that God sealed 144,000 Jews and sent them out preaching the gospel. Now, while the apostate church is going on, there will be evangelism going on and mission work going on all over the world, people being saved by the hundreds and thousands, but also under great persecution by whom? Under great persecution by the false church. Under great persecution by the apostate church. You see, the government doesn't have to worry a whole lot about persecuting, because the false church is going to do it. If you don't believe what we believe and do what we say do and act as we say act and worship when we say worship and worship as we demand that you worship, then you must pay the penalty. And so there'll be multitudes of people being saved, false church going on, the apostate church, doing their thing with their hierarchy of power and prestige and wealth and all the rest, and at the same time, people are being saved and people being persecuted. It is going to be seven horrible years, but the first 3.5 won't be nearly like the last 3.5. And so the church is going to go along until finally there is going to be a separation of the two. And so what this passage is really saying in essence is this, that the Antichrist and the church combined together, and the Antichrist cooperating with the kings of other nations and with the church, and also in order to have absolute supreme authority and power. And you remember back in the 13th chapter, what the Antichrist wants ultimately is worship of himself as God. And so what he does, he compromises, the church compromises, and until he gets absolute power, when he has absolute power, then something happens to the church. And what this passage is all about is God, and it's interesting how God does this, how God turns those nations upon the church. Because it's a false church, it's a compromising church, and it's a group of people who did exactly what Paul warned, for example, the believers in his day. If you'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at this for a moment. In chapter 4, this is how the apostate church really develops. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Now, the whole Babylonian philosophy is cult religions. They had cults in Egypt and cults in Persia and cults in Babylon and cults in Greece and cults in Rome, and they've always been those cults. Religious systems that worship and have their churches or their places of meeting and all the rest. And when all of these begin to come together, what's going to happen is that the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ always ends up being the persecuted group. So, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they sort of move along together. Then toward the last part of the tribulation, somewhere in those last 3 years, then something happens between this relationship of the apostate church and the Antichrist. And so what we find is that these kings, for example, who are working with the Antichrist, their rule is going to be very, very short, very, very brief. And then the Scripture says, here's what happens. And it's interesting how God works this out. He says in verse 16, "And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot." Now, listen, all this time they've been working hand in hand. But then when the Antichrist, when the political system of that day that is absolutely controlled by Satan, when they have the authority that they're looking for, he says, "The 10 horns, these kings, which you saw, which will represent probably many nations, and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire." Now, why would these governments turn against the church? Well, the verse tells us. Look at the next verse. "God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled." God's going to turn their hearts against them. The only true church is the church that abides by the Word of God. And see, there are churches today that they don't adhere to the Word of God. They're not preaching the Word of God. They don't believe in the Word of God. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as being God. And sometimes we are admonished, well, you shouldn't be critical of people. You know what Paul said? He said, listen, they don't believe the Word of God, don't have anything to do with them. That's what he said. Witness to them, yes, but don't, he says, you don't have fellowship with those who are ungodly, who are apostate in their hearts because of their influence. And so what he's saying here is that God is going to put in the hearts of the governments of the world of that day to turn against the church and destroy this apostate church. Why wouldn't they? I mean, after all, they don't believe in God. The apostate church doesn't believe in God. And so they're just a hindrance to what's going on. Once the political power is absolutely fixed, you don't need the church. And this is what happens in nation after nation. And any time you visit a nation where the church and the government are hand in hand, you do not have a church that has any life in it whatsoever. And that's why I'd say to you young people who live in this country, you grew up in this nation, you're growing up in a nation that right now the government and the church are separated. But let me tell you something. Don't you believe that the people who would like to be in control wouldn't like to control the church if they could? They would if they could. The only thing that keeps this nation free is the body of Christ in this nation standing for the truth and refusing to be quiet when the government runs towards socialism as fast as they can go. And as long as the church is strong, this nation will be strong. When the church begins to compromise, this nation will begin to fall apart. And people can knock Baptists all they want to. We believe in religious freedom, and we believe in separation of church and state. And we believe the truth of God's Word, and we'll believe it until Jesus comes, and we're not given an inch anywhere along the way. It is the only source of saving this nation from socialism that is a strong church. Not Baptist, but a strong church. The body of Christ standing for the truth, refusing to compromise, not depending upon the government, not resting upon the government, not wanting to have any relationship to them except to be like salt and light to the government. That's God's view of how we ought to relate to them. Because ultimately, what do? They will crush anything and everything that stands in their way. If you don't believe that, look at communism and all the rest. Look at the systems of the world. Look at the ungodly, sinful, wicked, vile, evil rulers. And what do they do to the nation? They just annihilate Christians. And what we don't hear is, we hear very little about people who are being slaughtered because they're Christians all over the world. Isn't it interesting that the media won't talk about it, and the newspapers won't say anything about it, and the magazines won't say anything about it, and Christians by the hundreds and thousands lose their lives every year? Now, if it was someone else being persecuted, oh man, we'd see it day and night. Isn't it strange how if it's a Christian, you don't hear about it? Things haven't really changed much, and they won't have to change much then. So it's very easy to see how the apostate church will evolve quickly. The government will come to the rescue of the church. And if you'll do this for us, here's what we'll do for you. And the two will marry overnight. And once they do, it's all over. And God says it is, because I'm going to wipe them out. Look at this. Verse 17. God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled, and the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The apostate church, the false church, God says He's going to destroy it. Now thank God you and I don't belong to that. We won't have to, because we're not going to be here during that time. But I just want to say to you, listen, you need to know what you believe and why you believe it, and teach it to your children and teach it to your grandchildren, and stand for the truth and do not compromise the truth of the Word of God. Once the devil gets a toehold, he soon has a stronghold, and then after all, it's all over. Let me give you an example of how it happens. Let's say, for example, that I cease to be pastor of this church for some reason or the other, and the people in this church do what many churches do. They say, we want somebody different next time. We got to have somebody different. You know, Stanley was all right. We want somebody different next time. So you get the wrong kind of pulpit committee. And they want somebody a little different. So they want somebody who's not quite so enthusiastic, energetic, and excited about the gospel. Let's calm things down a little bit. Let's be a little bit more subdued and more reverent and more worshipful. And what happens? You put a liberal, unbelieving man of God in any church, and I'm here to tell you the spirit disappears, number one. And gradually and subtly, what happens? Compromise sets in, and that church becomes nothing but a spiritual shell. Because when the Word of God is not adhered to, not proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit, when the Word of God is compromised and laid aside, and it becomes human reasoning and the voting of the majority and all the rest, before long, you don't have anything. And church after church after church dies. You can see how the apostate church will arise. All they have to do is to put in enough wrong kind of people, and before long they can kill it. And I've seen good churches, good men who love God and who preach the gospel, men true to the Word of God in churches. We want somebody a little bit different next time. And before you know it, they've got somebody different. They have a different man, a different spirit, and before long it's absolutely dead. Because you cannot compromise the truth of God. Don't ever forget that. If you compromise the truth, you are dead. And there's a whole history behind this to show us that that is exactly what happens. You must adhere to the truth. Stand true to the Word of God. The apostate church will be a non-biblical church. Non-spiritual church. No evangelism and no missions. Why? Well, why? Don't believe in the new birth. Don't believe you got to be saved. So what in the world they be preaching? Same thing some are today. Nothing of the truth of the gospel of Christ. And God says He's going to destroy the apostate church. Now, so where does that leave us? With the awesome responsibility, first of all, to be true to the Word of God. Secondly, to allow it to govern our conversation, our conduct, and our character. And thirdly, to expend our lives, invest their lives in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and serving Him. Listen, that's what we are here for, and that's the only reason God has kept us here. It is our work. It is our ministry. It is our life for all of us to be true to the Word of God and to share that Word. It isn't enough for me to believe it. It isn't enough for you to believe it. It is a matter of sharing it. We're to be like salt and light where we are. And there are a lot of people out there who would love to know what you know, if you just tell them. There are a lot of people out there who are hurting desperately, if you just tell them how to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. After the service, I stand back here every Sunday morning, and people line up, and they come from every place imaginable. And I could not tell you, in any given Sunday, how many different hurts I hear. They're hurting. Listen to this now. When I think about how many Christians are hurting, I think about God. What about all these lost people who are hurting and they don't have any hope? They don't know where to turn. It's hopeless. It's helpless. And they're existing, wondering if there's any way out. Friend, the body of Christ has the only message of hope. And if we don't tell it with all of our hearts, first of all, God will hold us accountable, and secondly, a lot of people are going to hell. So I just want to ask you, with a message that you have in your heart that you know, are you keeping it to yourself? Are you telling it to someone else? The apostate church is going to be destroyed. The true body of Christ, thank God, will live forever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we love you and praise you for saving all of us in this generation in which we live. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus that made it possible. We pray that you will etch in our minds, that you will etch it in our hearts, that you will etch it in our spirits, no compromise under any condition, but standing true to the living Word of the living God, you, our Father. And we pray that we will not keep it to ourselves, but with all of our heart, in tenderness and love, but forcefully and persuasively in the Spirit, we will speak the truth in love without compromise, offering the truth of the gospel of Jesus to anybody, everybody we can possibly have the opportunity to share it with, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.